Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. It's on page 1299 of your pew Bibles. This morning we'll be considering 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I had initially intended to go to verse 10, but as I started looking over my past several sermons, I realized I was starting to tend towards an hour in duration and thought you may appreciate a little more focused effort at a shorter passage it's a bit shorter time here. So we'll consider, there's a lot to be said, so we'll consider verses 1 through 3. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it is a true word, a firm word, a word that comes from you, our holy and infallible God. We pray, Lord, that you would use it today through the work of your Holy Spirit to guide our minds and our hearts, to keep us, to guard us, to give us discernment to what is true. And Lord, that you would even reveal things about our own hearts that we cannot see or do not know. You would use your word as a lamp shining in a dark place, and that you would lead us truly and clearly to your Son, Jesus Christ. Protect your church, guard it and keep it, and we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we've come to a clear transition in Peter's letter here. In chapter 1, Peter has been describing to us what God has done in Christ to deliver us from the corruption of this world and to conform us into the image of his own divine nature, to make us after the character of God himself. He's also shown us how we're called to live as those people who are being transformed. He calls us to be holy as God himself is holy. And Peter is even keen to inform us what enables us and guides us to live in the way that God calls us to live. It's by his divine power expressed in his divine word. And Peter was communicating all of these things to us, not simply because they are beautiful and wonderful truths, which we are to embrace by faith that gives us great encouragement in our Christian walk, but because of the false teachers and the heretics of Peter's day who were bringing teaching to God's people that is contrary to what they have received from the apostles and what is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And while he only alluded to these false teachers in chapter 1 of his letter, here in chapter 2, Peter identifies them and the threat that they really are to the church. He does that directly. In chapter 1, he desires to remind the saints about the truth of God, but here in chapter 2, Peter desires to warn the saints about those who teach against the truth of God. And so in doing, Peter calls the church, he calls you and me, to be on guard and be aware against false teachers by holding fast to God's true word. And that's really the main point for us this morning. To be aware and guard against false teachers by holding fast to God's true word. And as we consider this point today, the first thing that we need to come to terms with is the reality of false teachers. The reality of false teachers. Look at verse 1 again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So what Peter says here in verse 1 is really a continuation of what he was saying at the end of chapter 1. Peter's telling us, or has been telling us, about the true prophets of God, about how their words were not ones that they had just made up. They're not ones that were produced by their own imaginations, but they were words produced in them by the will and spirit of God. Their words were infallible and authoritative because they are God's words. God himself is infallible and authoritative. But after explaining to us the source of true prophecy and who these true prophets were, Peter transitions to express how false prophets had arisen among the people of God. And you see in various places throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament how false prophets had been brought in or came in among God's people and began to teach things that were contrary to God's word and will. In Jeremiah 23, God points out that in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. So these prophets that God describes in Jeremiah were they who lied to the people of God. They were encouraging them in their evil ways. They made up visions of their own. They made up words of their own and spoke words that did not come from God or his previous revelation. They told the people that there would be no consequences for their sins, no consequences if you desired to pursue the intentions of your heart. No consequences if you pursued the desires of your own heart. And such false prophets were leading God's people away from his word and convincing God's people to live in a way that was contrary to God's will. And friends, this is what Satan has been doing since the very beginning. Lying to the people of God. Convincing them to follow evil ways. Convincing them that there would be no consequences for sin. And that they should follow the desire of their eyes and the desire of their hearts. This is what Satan does. This is what the false prophets that came to the people of God had done over and over and over again. And this is what Peter says threatens the church of God today. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice Peter does not say that false teachers may come among you. But he says false teachers will come among you. There's a certainty to this. And he says this, he knows this, he can communicate this because he knows who Satan is. And he knows what he's up to. He knows that he does this. This is his MO. But he also remembers well the words of Jesus himself, who said in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And picking up on what Jesus warned about, the Apostle Paul agrees with Peter here when Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Friends, This is a clear and present danger that the church faces. And this is something that we really don't like to think about, is it? This is an unsettling idea. We like to think and feel safe, that we're not under any kind of threat. But Peter's warning to us here is a wake-up call, a reminder that Satan, though decisively defeated at the first coming of Jesus Christ, still rages against Christ and his church. And he will do anything he can. He will use any means at his disposal to deceive and damage and destroy the church before his time is up. And so Peter's warning is a heads up. It's a call to open our eyes to the reality that false teachers exist and they seek to lead God's people, lead you astray. But what exactly do these false teachers do? Well, Peter helps answer this question for us as he continues, explaining that, he explains what these false teachers seek to do. It's in the second half of verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the first thing that Peter points out about these false teachers is that they act secretly. They are not obvious in their actions or in their false teaching, but they seek to covertly infiltrate the church and spread their destructive heresies. And it makes sense that they would operate in this way, doesn't it? Subtlety is far more effective in deceiving others than immediately and openly contradicting what people know to be true. That's too obvious a threat. And so the chainsaw-wielding madman walking down the middle of the street is so obvious that he's actually far less of a threat to you than the unnoticeable, noxious carbon monoxide gas that's lulling you to sleep and lulling you to your death in your own home. The subtlety of it is more dangerous than the obvious. Friends, the false teaching that is dangerous to us is not going to be obvious. The false teaching and teachers that are most dangerous to us are not the ones who are going to be out there somewhere, but they're already within. They have brought in, as Peter says, destructive heresies. Now, what does Peter mean here when he talks about heresy? Well, in the way this word was originally used at this time, it refers to a distinctive or sectarian opinion or way of thinking, something other than the norm. Not necessarily something that was bad, just something other than what is the standard set of teaching. But Peter uses it as a deviation from what he calls the way of truth in verse 2. So these heresies are opinions or teachings that are different from the clear teaching of the true prophets and apostles of God. And so it's really easy to see how this word heresy would come to mean what we have embraced it to mean today. Any teaching that is contrary to the body of truth concerning who God is and the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures. Now let me say that again. Any teaching that is contrary to the body of truth concerning who God is and the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. Heresy is teaching that is so inconsistent with what the scriptures teach that it leaves someone with a different God. It's so inconsistent with what the scriptures teach that it leaves someone with a different gospel and therefore devoid of true salvation. If you don't have the true God, if you don't have the true gospel, you don't have true salvation. And while the word heresy itself at this point didn't necessarily mean false teaching of damnable proportion, this is actually what Peter means by this word when he defines it as destructive. That word destructive means to bring something to ruin and lead to complete waste or annihilation. That's the effect that this false teaching has. This false teaching is not an inconsequential difference in opinion, but it's a matter of spiritual life and death. But what is the false teaching that Peter is concerned about here? What is the destructive heresy that these false teachers have secretly brought in? Well, what's interesting is that the only doctrinal heresy mentioned by Peter anywhere which goes against the apostles' teaching is the rejection of the second coming of Christ. He's going to mention that later on in his letter, but this is the only doctrinal heresy described. But friends, doctrinal heresy is not the only kind of heresy. There's also moral heresy, which leads to a lax or corrupt way of living. This seems to be what is predominant in Peter's mind and thinking here. He seems to be writing or warning against some form of antinomianism, which is really living without any law governing your life, specifically God's law governing your life. And this kind of moral heresy actually is really the natural, practical outworking of the doctrinal heresy rejecting the second coming of Christ, isn't it? Because if Jesus isn't coming again, then there's no accountability. Right? If Jesus isn't coming again, there is no judgment. If Jesus isn't coming again, then you can live however you want. It's clear that Peter is writing and warning against this heresy of antinomianism because of his clear call to the holy life in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But Peter also points out that these teachers are denying their master, that is, not rendering due submission or obedience to him. That word for deny means to repudiate or disown something or someone, either verbally or non-verbally, which is actually what these false teachers are doing. These false teachers are not living under the law of the master of Christ, and they're leading and teaching others to do the same thing. And this brings destruction. Living in rebellion to Christ brings destruction. Peter is actually going to go on to elaborate a little bit more about this swift destruction later in verses 4 through 10, so we'll consider that more in depth next week. But I'll just simply say that Peter reminds the church here, and in so doing, warns false teachers that they who seek to destroy God's people will get destroyed by Christ themselves. Jesus executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What is spoken in Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16, will become true of all of those who seek to destroy and deceive Christ's church. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And so even though these false teachers seek to bring in destructive heresy, the heresy of antinomianism, of living without the law of God governing and guiding your life, even though they seek to destroy the church, Christ will bring swift destruction on them instead. William Hendrickson puts it well when he says, these false teachers are on a suicide mission. They will be destroyed. But one question that this text raises, which we need to consider before we move on, is that are these false teachers actually Christians? We would just assume that they're not and move on, but are they Christians? Because notice that Peter does say that the master, Christ, bought them. He bought them. Well, what I think Peter is doing here is actually speaking in somewhat of a sarcastic way regarding these false teachers, similar to how Jesus speaks of the Pharisees in John 8 as having Abraham as their father and being offspring of Abraham, and then goes on to say that Abraham is not their father. but the devil is instead. Peter's pointing out that these false teachers aren't who they appear to be. When Peter refers to Jesus in relationship to them, he refers to Christ as master. And this is a word that designates someone who has legal control or authority over servants. That word bought that Peter uses is the simple acquiring something in exchange for money and is the usual word that the scriptures use to describe Christ purchasing salvation for his people. But what Peter seems to be pointing out here is that these false teachers are denying with their actions what they say to be true with their lips. They claim that Jesus is their master and that he has purchased them. And they may even bear the mark of Christ's legal ownership of them, the mark of baptism, which has actually allowed them to come in and bring in a covert way false teaching because they've been accepted as members of the visible church. They're members of the church, Christians outwardly claiming they belong to Christ. But their teaching and their actions prove otherwise. They are exactly what Jesus warned of, those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus says. They are Christians outwardly only, but they are not true believers. And since they use the name of Christ to deceive and destroy Christ's people, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. Yet in God's providence, they are not destroyed before having a significant effect. Peter goes on to describe what effect these teachers have in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So according to Peter, these false teachers have no small effect, but many will follow, Peter says. They are not uninfluential, but very much so. But why is this the case? How can they be so successful? Well, I think it very much has to do with what they lead people to, what they capitalize on. Peter tells us they lead people to follow sensuality. That word is defined as a lack of self-constraint. It's a self-abandonment. It's just a giving yourself over to what you desire, following the passions of your heart. And while this addresses sexual desire, deviation, and excess, as Peter will point out later when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, this word also describes those things that appeal to any passion of the heart, including things like pride or self-image. Following sensuality is to be led by your emotions and your feelings, which is why, back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter calls us to the virtue of self-control, doesn't he? The restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires, not allowing those things to lead you and guide you or direct you, but you are the one who has them restrained. You keep them under control in a way that glorifies God. Peter was directly countering this false teaching. But the false teachers are saying, don't worry about any of that. Forget all of that. Live with self-abandonment. Give yourself over to your desires. If it feels right, do it. Or as Disney would put it, follow your heart. Just let go. This is the call to sensuality. And what's interesting about the way Peter puts it here is that he puts it in the plural. He says sensualities, not just sensuality, sensualities. There are all sorts of things that the heart desires, that the world and these false teachers are calling us to give ourselves to be unconcerned about restraining ourselves from these things. This is the false teaching that Peter is concerned about. This is very important for us to recognize, friends, because while some false teaching targets the mind, the most insidious and deceptive and powerful false teaching targets the heart. And we need to be aware of that We as a denomination, we as Reformed people, tend to focus on heresy related to the mind, don't we? Doctrinal heresy. We do a good job of keeping our doctrine straight. We have documents that clearly outline what we believe and what's beyond the bounds of orthodoxy. We keep our doctrinal ducks in a row. And so we might think we're immune to heresy. It won't affect us because we could see it coming a mile away. However, we need to be just as concerned, if not more so, with heresies directed toward the heart. Moral heresy. And it can take many forms. It can certainly be those things that are focused on sexual desires. How many scandals have rocked the church because men and women give themselves over to such sensualities? And because of that, Peter says the way of truth is blasphemed. The name of Christ, the Christian faith, the truth to which God calls us to live is brought into disrepute because people are being led by such sensualities. Which is why Peter says in his first letter to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, his second coming. And while such sexual sensuality is powerful and destructive, it's actually far more akin to that chainsaw-wielding madman walking down the middle of the street than it is to the noxious gas which dulls and poisons the minds and hearts of God's people. There are far more insidious sensualities than that of sexual desire. That one's quite obvious, actually. Powerful, yes. Destructive, absolutely. But obvious. Remember, I said that these sensualities can be anything that relates to the desires of one's heart. Things like pride or the desire for good self-image. And there are certain ways of thinking, there are certain mentalities or spirit of these false teachers, certain teachings which feed into those forms of sensuality, of pride and self-image, such as teaching that prioritizes the image of the pastor or the church or the image and success of the corporate ministry of the church over the well-being of individual sheep in the congregation. Such a mentality, such false teaching sacrifices the good and protection and care of individuals on the altar of keeping the image of the church nice, neat, and tidy. It's this kind of false teaching that often results in church cover-ups. We need to maintain a good image. Now, we don't want the name of Christ to be blasphemed, so we have to cover up this sin. Instead of relying on true gospel repentance and forgiveness to glorify God in the church. No, we got to cover it up. We don't want people to see. It's this kind of false teaching which often results in the intentional twisting and skewing of information in order to maintain the good image of the elders and pastors or to preserve the integrity of the corporate ministry of the church. This is not a Christ-centered, God-glorifying way of thinking or living. But this is a destructive heresy that is a man-centered, man-focused teaching and perspective. And this is precisely what Peter goes on to describe as the motive and method of these false teachers in verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So Peter identifies the fundamental motive of these false teachers, and it's that of greed. Greed. And you know, when we think of greed, the first thing that comes to mind is money, isn't it? Trying to gobble up as much money as we can to support our lifestyles or however we want to live. But interestingly, that word relates to any form of covetousness or insatiability that one has. Any desire that you have to serve yourself, that's the kind of greed that's being talked about here. This shows that their fundamental motive is to serve and benefit themselves in some way. So whether it's financial gain or seeking a following after themselves, they will introduce these heresies in order to get the people in the church to profit them in one way or another. And they do this with their false words, Peter says. That word false means to be mentally constructed without a basis in fact. It's fabricated. It's made up. And that's completely different than what Peter said that the true prophets of God do, right? They don't make stuff up. They receive what comes from God himself and gives it. They give it to God's people. But these people are making stuff up. Peter shows again that the words of these false teachers are not consistent with or derived from God's truth, but they're made up. And even though these false teachers claim to speak from God with his wisdom and instruction, they have no foundation in God's word. And it's with these fabricated perspectives, with these lies, they exploit the people of God. And that word exploit is a term used for trading, actually, like buying and selling of goods. And it can mean someone who is misrepresenting what they're selling. Saying something that's better than it is, like a used car dealer selling a lemon that he knows is a lemon, but he makes it all shiny and he sells it to you. He's exploiting you in this sense. And so essentially, false teachers trade with the church, giving people what is empty and false, telling the people what they want to hear, and to follow the desires of their own heart so that the false teachers can then get what they want from the people. And so by capitalizing on what you want and desire, they get you to follow after them and give them what they want, whether it's money or fame, or popularity, or glory, or attention, or even worship. You see, if Satan can get you to idolize the pastor, or the work of the ministry, or the success of the ministry, if he can get you to follow man instead of following and honoring the Lord and the power of his might, then Satan is successful. He's doing his job well. And so we must be on guard against anything that encourages us to feed into our own desires or anything that encourages us to shift our focus off of the glory and honor and Christ of Christ and the work that he is doing in this place. What is happening here is Christ's work done by Christ's power, not our own. And as soon as we begin to think that this work is done by the power of our hands, we fall prey to this false teaching and this heresy. Christ is the one who is supreme. Jesus is the one who receives all the honor. And so with these things in mind, how do we respond to such false teaching and teachers? Well, friends, first and foremost, it's by knowing and clinging to the truth revealed by God in his word. We must know the scriptures in order to discern false teaching when it comes. We need to be like the Bereans who examined the teaching which they heard with the scriptures they had in order to make sure such things were true. We need to make sure and ensure that the teaching we hear is doctrinally consistent with the word of God. And as I said, we're pretty good at doing that. But friends, we also must ensure that the teaching and encouragements and suggestions we hear are morally consistent with the word of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3 that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, did you catch that? Teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And so what we're taught and asked to follow must be doctrinally correct, yes, but it must also conform to godliness, conform to God's character. And so we need to be suspicious of any teaching that encourages a lack of self-constraint. We need to be suspicious of anything which does not promote and encourage the life of holiness, which Peter describes in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Any teaching that does not call the believer to a life of holiness, to conformity to Christ, is at best an incomplete gospel, but is at worst a destructive heresy that will bring destruction on all those who desire to live in that way. Because as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And yet, while we seek to maintain a life focused on holiness, we must be extremely careful not to fall prey to the other destructive moral heresy of legalism. We must never begin to think that our acceptance with God or the maintenance of our eternal relationship with God is based upon any works we can do beyond the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so what we find then to be the antidote, the response to false teaching and the moral heresies that we are confronted with is to humbly embrace the pure truth of the gospel itself. A gospel which teaches us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, while we were still sinners, God sent his Son into this world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his perfect righteous life, wrath-satisfying death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, and that by simple faith, by simple trust in that work of Christ, our sins are forgiven and we receive a right standing with God. And then, in thankful response to what Jesus Christ has done, we seek by his power to conform our lives to his teaching and example. It's this simple, pure gospel which prevents us from the heresy of legalism. Because Jesus has done it all. There's nothing we could add to it. Nothing we need to do to maintain it. Jesus has done it all. And it's the simple, pure gospel that calls for and provides life transformation to holiness, which also prevents the heresy of sensuality and antinomianism. And so Peter's warning in this passage is ultimately a call back to the true word of God as revealed by him in the scriptures, which is his divine power to lead us in the truth and keep us from falsehood, and to give us, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, give us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. We are to be aware and guard against false teachers by holding fast to God's true word and his pure, simple gospel. Friends, be aware and guard against false teachers by holding fast to God's true word and his pure, simple gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our King Jesus Christ, who is the one who rules us and defends us and guards us and will defeat all of his and our enemies. Lord, preserve us, we pray. Enlighten our eyes to the knowledge of Christ in your word. Please lead us by the power of your Spirit, and do not let us fall prey to the inclinations and desires of our own heart or the fanciful teaching of false teachers who try to get us to live in ways that are contrary to your word. Preserve us from pride. Preserve us from self-image. Grant us humility, Lord God, and thereby glorify your own name. We pray these things for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen.